Well, I'll say good morning to each one who are here and those who are listening in and watching. I don't know how many of you enjoy nature, but I enjoy nature, especially this time of the year, the things growing and sunshine. And nature just is something that I enjoy. Well, this morning, just before we came to church, we had some rain and we had a few showers, and that was a blessing because we need the rain, and that's why I chose that song that we sang here to those that were here. Showers of blessing, we have them in nature, and I'm sure we'll have showers of blessed spiritual blessings here today. And I want to tell you something else about nature. As I was coming out my house door, many of you know where I live. But as I opened the door, there was a big deer standing at the crossroad. You know where I live, some of you? It was a big one. And he was standing there, I guess, at the stop sign, waiting to go across. But nature appeals to me. So that's just a little something to think about. Okay, I've been asked to read from Luke chapter 9, verses 49 to 56. I think this takes place the day after the Transfiguration, and Jesus had came down from the mount, and there was much people there. So I'll begin reading at verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So I'm not sure what Brother Ray has in mind here, but I'm sure the Spirit has something for us as we listen. Wherever you're at, or listening here, or in your homes, or wherever you might be, bow your heads as we pray.
Our message is titled, Our Attitude, A Bridge or a Barrier, and it's taken from Luke chapter 9, verses 49 to 56. Some of the ministry team were having expository messages taken from Luke. And this morning we want to focus on just these couple of verses. Were you around anybody this week who had a bad attitude? Maybe your husband was a little grumpy this morning as he made the coffee, and you're wondering what's going on in his mind. Maybe you were around someone at work who was a little tense and controlling, and you wondered, again, what was going on with them. We're around people, sometimes they have attitudes that are a little smug and cocky, arrogant. They focus everything around themselves. Some people have attitudes of despair. you know, you're working with them, and they say, well, it's not going to work. Why are we even trying this? We might as well give up. And you feel like you're working with Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. Their attitudes affect everybody. Everybody gets irritated, or everybody gets annoyed at the arrogant person. The doom and gloom attitude, it dampens your spirit. You came saying, yes, we can, and their attitude affected you. And now you feel some of their despair affects you. In Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus addresses two disciples who both dealt with two different bad attitudes. Now, these disciples would be handling the message of the gospel after Jesus arose and went to heaven. He knew their defective attitudes would affect others in a negative way. And so Jesus addresses these attitudes. As Christians, if you're like me, we usually focus on truth, not on attitudes. Like, we believe in these foundational truths. We believe in the Trinity, the creation, the deity of Christ, his death and resurrection. And we're not ashamed to tell unbelievers about these. We believe in doctrines, on the other hand, that many other mainstream denominations do not believe, like the head covering, feet washing, kiss of charity, non-resistance. And so we're not ashamed to try to convince Christians from other groups to believe these doctrines, right? Do we realize that our attitude affects whether others reject or accept our truth, Christ's truth? You see, our attitude can be a bridge to help convince others of truth. And so you can try to convince unbelievers about the triune God and his death and resurrection. And a good attitude is a bridge to help them. You try to convince other Christians about the truth, about the covering and non-resistance. And a good attitude, it's a bridge to help transmit these truths. But however, if we have a wrong attitude, whether we're talking to unbelievers, or if we're talking to other believers, if we have the wrong attitude, it's a barrier, it's a wall to the transmission of truth. I thought of the illustration, like if I went someplace to buy a car, and I met a salesman, and he had maybe all the truth, all the facts about the car that I was interested in. He had it all lined up, and he shares it with me. But he has an attitude. He says to me, whatever made you buy that piece of junk you drove here? And he says, I would never get caught in a car as homely as the one you have. I mean, his attitude would be a barrier to truth. I would not listen to much about the truth of the car that he wanted to sell me. And I believe as Jesus dealt with bad attitudes in Luke 9, I believe he was well aware of how these attitudes would affect their transmission of the truth after he died and rose and ascended to heaven. He didn't want their attitude to be a barrier. He wanted their attitude to be a bridge to bring truth. And Jesus, he instructed them with dignity and thoughtfulness. The first attitude he rebuked was the attitude of what I call group exclusivity. Group exclusivity. In verses 49 and 50, and I hope all of you at home and here keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 49 and 50. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. They tried to stop someone from another group casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, the context of this verse is interesting. If you go to verse 1, it says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils." So they had the authority. He had given it to the 12. And then look at verse 38 to 40, preceding our lesson. "And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, 'Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for it is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out.'" And what does it say about his disciples? They could not. The disciples could not cast out the demon. And then in verse 48, Jesus said something that brought back memories to John of when they had tried to stop that man who was not of their group. Verse 48, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me." Jesus said, he used the words, "whosoever" and "in my name." And it brought back memories to John, those words. "Lord, we saw someone, a whosoever, casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him from doing it. They tried to shut down this ministry of this man who was doing good in the name of Jesus because he does not follow after us, with us." And the New Living Testament paraphrases it, "We tried to stop him because he isn't in our group." Group exclusivity. The disciples thought only they could do these special things. It was exclusive to their group. Only their group had this right. Others who were not part of their group should not try to cast out demons in Jesus' name. And I think possibly as you look at this, you can see some of their motives might have been good. They might have been concerned this man was using the name of Jesus in the way he shouldn't. They might have been concerned that, you know, this man wasn't in training like they were with Jesus, and so they didn't have the full context of Jesus' training, and so maybe they weren't doing everything right. So I believe some of their motives were good, but I believe a lot of it was a selfish, exclusive attitude. An attitude that says, if you're not part of my group, you are not as good and not as worthy. It's interesting, we have something very similar happening in Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 to 29. I'm going to read Numbers 11, 24. "And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto them, and took of the spirit that was upon them, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written. And they were not unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, 'My Lord Moses, forbid them.' And Moses said unto him, 'Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them.'" He said, "Moses, stop him. He's not part of the tabernacle group. He's of the camp group. Stop him." Moses rebuked Joshua for his exclusive spirit. Jesus also rebuked the disciples for their exclusive attitude. Verse 50, And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. John, this man, he's not of our group, but he's not against us. If he's not against us, it means he's for us. If the man from the other group is for us, it means we are one in spirit and one in purpose. Don't stop service in my name for my glory that's happening in this other group. It also seems that the disciples might have been dealing with attitudes of pride, because in verse 46, there was a reasoning among them about who would be the greatest. And now this man from another group was casting out demons, and they couldn't cast out demons. And so a little bit of pride set in. And that also maybe an attitude of jealousy, you know, and an attitude of exclusivity. I'm more special than you. Pride, jealousy. Jesus said, verse 50, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. You are both for me. You both cast out demons in my name. Let him go. Jesus is saying we can't be neutral about Jesus. We are either for Jesus or against Jesus. Do we ever deal with attitudes of exclusivity? My group is special. Only my group knows truth. Only my group has the Spirit of Christ. Do we ever think we own the copyright to Christianity, and any other group is not as valid as our group? Phillips, in his commentary, said, No church, however reverent, has an exclusive hold on truth. And so we can look at other groups who are not against Christ, and they believe in the foundational doctrines, the Trinity, the creation, his death and resurrection, as Christ being the only way, heaven and hell. And they're not against us. They try to exalt Jesus Christ. But are we ever against them? Do we downgrade them? Do we have the spirit of cooperation, or do we resist them? Does an exclusive attitude manifest itself by us standing on a pedestal and looking down on others? Or by not having cooperation with other groups? Or by speaking disparagingly about other groups? I want to ask us this. Pretend you were in one of the other groups who believed in foundational doctrines like we do, but this group doesn't have an understanding of the covering or the kiss of charity of non-resistance. Now, if someone from our group talked to you about these doctrines and you sensed a smugness, a superior complex, a looking down in their attitude, would you be open to the truth of their doctrines? No, it would be a barrier to truth. It would prevent the transmission of truth from that person to you. As Christians in this group, we do believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is exclusive, that he is the only way to heaven. We believe there is no other way for eternal life than through Jesus Christ. And we don't apologize for that. But the groups that believe in these other ways to heaven, that Jesus is not the only way, they are definitely against Jesus. And we need to oppose them as they wallow in falsehood. But what about the groups, the neighbors around us who are for Jesus, not against him? You know, 2,000 years have passed, and Jesus' challenges to John's attitude is a challenge to my attitude. I want to take Jesus' word seriously. I realize I stand level at the foot of the cross with the other groups. The ground is level. I can't look down on them. The second bad attitude a disciple displayed is in verses 51 to 56, an attitude of vindictive anger towards ungodliness. Vindictive simply means revengeful. I'm going to read these verses. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he would be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him. Why? Because his face was as though it would go to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy man's life, but to save them. And they went to another village. An attitude of vindictive anger. They were angry at the Samaritans, and they wanted them to pay. Now, it was a large group that needed lodging in Samaria. As they were headed towards Jerusalem for the feast, it was a very large group. So we have the disciples. There were also, Scripture says there were women. There was, in chapter 8, verse 2, there were women accompanying them who supported them, gave them money and food so that they could live. So there were women with them. They were probably other followers of Jesus. So it's a very large group that needs lodging. And Jesus possibly sent James and John into Samaria to, could you say, make reservations. Verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now, the key here is the Samaritans, they worship God at Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans worshiped at Mount Gerizim. The Jews worship God at Jerusalem. And so for the Samaritans to help Jesus as he was headed out towards Jerusalem to worship, it would be as if they were putting their sanction of approval on Jerusalem worship. And so they were mindful. They didn't want to look like they gave a sanction of approval to worship at Jerusalem. And so the Samaritans said, no. We're not going to allow Jesus to and the rest of your group to have reservations and lodging with us. They said, we will not give Jesus and you a place to rest and food to eat. And the disciples came back and reported to Jesus what happened. And, you know, they were angry at how Jesus was treated. And they asked Jesus a question. Can we call fire down from heaven to consume them? And they mentioned to Jesus Elijah in 2 Kings 1, verse 10. And I'm going to read this because they're referring to this. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And the disciples said, let's just do like Elijah did. We want burnt Samaritans, every one of them. They rejected Jesus. You're the Messiah. You're precious. They rejected you. Now they need to pay the price. Let's do what Elijah did. Let's call fire down from heaven. It was an anger, and possibly some would call it a righteous anger. They were angry that Christ's name was so dishonored. They were angry that Jesus Christ was rejected. They said, Jesus, let fire come down from heaven to consume them and bring justice to this situation. I want to note here that there are some aspects here about James and John that have to be commended. I mean, they believed that in the presence of Christ, there was power to call fire down from heaven. I mean, that took a lot of faith. They had a great zeal for Christ. That is commendable. It's also commendable that they at least asked Christ, "What do you think about this? Is it okay if we do this?" And also they used scripture. They referred to Elijah to support their cause. So it's a lot good to say about them. But in verse 55, Jesus gives his response, and evidently they were to the side of him. It says he turned, and he looked them in the eyes. It says he rebuked them. And the word in the Greek word rebuked, it's the same as when it says he rebuked the demons. It's a strong action. Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Jesus is saying, your spirit, your attitude towards them is wrong. My mission is I came to save, but you want to destroy. I came to show grace, but you want to show judgment. Jesus emphasized his mission to Jerusalem, that the cross was before him, the way of love, the way of grace and mercy and salvation for all. But the disciples were still in that eye for an eye mindset. They had an attitude of anger, and you know what? There was probably some bias here and prejudice here, and it might have even been some hatred instead of kindness and love. And James and John were not the only disciples who dealt with that vindictive attitude. Peter struggled in Matthew 26:51, and behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. James, John, Peter, a righteous anger. How about you? How about me? Do we struggle with a vindictive spirit towards the enemies of Jesus Christ? Maybe you see someone living an evil, blasphemous life. You see someone blaspheming God and ridiculing him. I mean, and it could be a neighbor, it could be a coworker, it could be the Speaker of the House. And you get a righteous anger at the way they treat Christ. And we don't have grace, mercy, and love towards them. Instead, we want that fire to come down. In your righteous anger, many times Christians in conversations, actual conversations, or in Facebook posts or Twitter's posts, they use their own fire. It could be the fire of disparaging words, shoving their face in the mud, covering them with slime. Sometimes Christians in righteous anger, vindictive anger, use the fire of mockery, openly mocking the president of the United States or a neighbor who is against Christ. Sometimes Christians use the fire of shame and blame. They ridicule and shame the person who desires this fire because of the way they treat what is holy. Brothers and sisters, have we learned this from Jesus Christ? Is anger and hatred blessed by Christ towards those that are in antipathy and those that are against Jesus Christ? On Friday, I was in chemical unloading because the chemical unloader had called in sick. And a truck driver came. He had a bad attitude. He was gruff. He was tense. He made me very uncomfortable. I was about ready to call the supervisor to come over because I wasn't sure what was going to happen next. Later on, it was hot and humid, and his PPE, they have to wear a rubber raincoat and rubber pants. And he was in that for like an hour and 20 minutes. And it made him very hot. And I saw he was getting close to having heat exhaustion. So I said to him, "Can I get you a bottle of cold water?" You know, he left me, and I saw a change in his attitude. Do you know what Jesus himself gave the Samaritan who rejected worship at Jerusalem? Dwayne, what did he give?
Water.
Right? He gave her living water. Remember the Samaritan woman? She argued with Jesus about the place of worship. This is what the disciples were upset about. And Jesus, his response was not to call fire down on her, but he offered her some living water. The disciples, they chose fire to destroy. Jesus chose water, living water, to save. Jesus gave. He blessed his enemies. He loved his enemies. He showed grace and mercy to his enemies. Jesus said to us in Luke 6, 28 and 35, "Bless them that," what? "Curse you. And pray for them which," what? "Despitefully use you. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." God is kind to the evil. Romans 12, verse 14 says, "Bless them which," does anybody remember what the rest of that says? "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." Romans 12, verse 20. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Verse 21 says, "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." We see the evilness, the antipathy, the hatred towards Christ, the hatred towards Christianity, the hatred towards his people. And what has happened? We have become overcome with this evil, and we have become like them. We have become unkind. We have become hateful and downgrading. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12, "Being reviled, we bless." Our actions to those we view as anti-Christian, our action towards those that we think are setting us up for persecution, is our attitude towards them, is it fire or is it water? What spirit are we of? The spirit of Jonah, who wanted Nineveh destroyed, or the spirit of Christ? Someone said, "The world thinks us Christians are mean-spirited, closed-minded bigots. We must live life in such a way that others can see Jesus in us. We must be salt and light, not doom and criticism." John Wesley said, "The spirit of Christianity is not a spirit of wrath and vengeance, but of peace and gentleness and love." Does the news make you angry at people? You see them mocking what is holy. And you see them slowly bringing an end to our liberties. And you see them promoting good as evil and evil as good. As you talk about them, as you post about them, do you post fire or water? Does 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 describe my reactions to unjust treatment of Jesus? I'm going to read 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 from the ESV. "And the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And notice this phrase, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Correcting with gentleness. That God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape. Our goal should be to condition the heart of everyone, and that includes our worst enemies, to receive the gospel. Jesus saw that James and John, their attitude was a barrier to truth. How about us? Do our actions and words to our enemies form a bridge to truth, or are they a barrier? I remember when I was back, right after we were married, there was a famous Christian creationist. So in other words, he believed in a literal creation. And he was well known. He went around speaking circles. But he would mock those who didn't, he would mock those who believed in evolution. And like he might say, I couldn't find direct quotes, but he might say something like, you know, believers in evolution don't have any brains, or monkeys are smarter than an evolutionist. And so what he did, he treated them with disrespect, with fire. More recently, a creationist named Ken Ham, founder of Answers in Genesis, he created the Creation Museum, the Ark. He treats his enemies so differently than that creationist of years ago. If you followed his debate with Bill Nye, he treated Bill Nye, the science guy, with dignity and respect. Now, Ken Ham still tells the truth, but he does it with grace. He corrects his opponents with gentleness. And let me ask you, if you believed in evolution, what kind of attitude would help you to accept the truth of a literal creation? Jesus was walking with the disciples, but he is walking with you as you post on Facebook and Twitter. He is walking with you as you reply to an email or a conversation with a neighbor. Does Jesus see fire or living water? We saw the disciples dealt with an attitude of group exclusivity, that they thought they were special, and they dealt with pride and jealousy. Jesus dealt with that attitude. We saw the disciples had an attitude of vindictive anger. They tried to defend Christ in an unchrist-like way, basically. And we saw these attitudes. Jesus corrected these attitudes because they would be a barrier to the message of the gospel. We want to look at one attitude. It's not in Luke chapter 9. But we want to look at one other attitude that Scripture emphasizes can be a barrier or a bridge to truth. And that attitude is an attitude of disrespect for authority. In all areas of authority, if we have an attitude of respect, it's a bridge to help transmit truth. And when we disrespect authority, it's a barrier to truth. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, it talks about the employee-employer authority structure. It says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not," what? "Blasphemed." The ESV translates this so that the name of God and his teachings may not be reviled. You see, disrespecting authority results in Christ's teachings being disrespected. Titus 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, but shewing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Again, the New Living Testament paraphrases this. They will make the teachings about God our Savior attractive in every way. by an obedient spirit. An attitude of disrespect to authority causes unbelievers to reject the teachings of God. And when we submit God's teachings, truth are made attractive to onlookers. In 1 Peter 3, verse 1, it speaks of a wife's attitude of respect to her husband. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife. In other words, her attitude of respect will change your husband. It will help transmit truth to him. In Titus 2, verse 4 and 5, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands and love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands. Then it says, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, disrespect causes ungodly reactions to God's word. But respect for authority adorns the word of God. How about our attitude towards government authority? In 1 Peter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Our respect puts them to silence. We don't need to respect their sin, but we do need to respect their God-ordained position of authority. John Phillips commented on this strange quote where Peter said, honor the king, and he said this, we are to honor the king. The king was Nero, and Nero was a monster of a man. It is one of the great mysteries of history, part of the even greater mystery of iniquity, why God allows tyrants such as Nero to climb to a position of power from which they can torment their followers. And why should we be called upon to honor such men? Perhaps if we considered Nero's background and if we knew the full story of his life, we might find in our hearts to pity him at least. His mother was a tigress. The circles in which he grew up were corrupt to the core. Power itself tends to corrupt. The more absolute the power, the more complete the corruption. A fact of God's grace is that God loved poor, lost Nero as much as he loved the noble-minded Nehemiah or the guileless Nathaniel. And Philip continues, honor the king? That is what Daniel did, despite the king's attempts to murder three of his close personal friends. He always addressed Nebuchadnezzar in terms that befitted his high rank. In the case of both Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, Daniel's honorings of these kings led to remarkable changes in their behavior. Indeed, it is hard to escape the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar was converted, or at least that he became a God-fearer, unquote. Just because of Daniel's respect towards authority. Do we ever deal with these attitudes towards authority? Because they are so against Jesus Christ and his gospel, because of what they want to do to us and our children and our grandchildren, we want to call fire down from heaven. And Scripture says, no fire. Give them water. Give them honor. Give them respect. Be children of your Father. Bless those that curse you. Love your enemies and put them to silence. Do we cause the Word of God to be made unattractive by our attitude of disrespect for authority? Before we close, I just want to give one example here. When Pennsylvania had this law that you had to wear a face mask in public, And there was a sign on the door saying that face masks are a law and required. And unbelievers saw you walking around Walmart without a mask. Do you realize how much we hurt the gospel by our attitude of disrespect to authority? We put up a barrier. Those actions, I know it seems so little and so trifle, but those actions of disrespect put up a barrier that if other Christians would try to witness to those people that saw us without the face mask, it's going to be hard to transmit truth because we've already put up a barrier. It causes other Christians to blaspheme the word of God. Our attitude affects others. Brothers and sisters, we have the truth. And I'm so blessed to be a member of Pleasant Hill, where I think the full word of God has been taught in our group. We are blessed. But our attitudes, it's more than just truth. Our attitudes will be a bridge or a barrier to passing truth to our children. Our children and grandchildren are observing our attitudes. To our neighbor, to our co-worker. So may God help each of us to make the truth attractive to a lost world by the attitude we present to them. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.